Never, let me start that all over again. Never, 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 never give up. That may sound familiar, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. Hebrews chapter 1, and you can turn to page 1001 in your pew Bible. I would urge you to use pew Bibles today, and you'll find out why in a moment. In your pew Bible, chapter 1 and verse 2, where it says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son." In these last days, as I mentioned last week in the few moments I had, last days does not refer to the very, very, very end time, just before Jesus comes when all the prophecies are fulfilled. In the Bible, end times refers to the time when Jesus died on that cross, rose again, and thus announced victory over Satan and sin. That's end times. It's the end time because the future is now secure. But when we think of end times, we often think of end times as being the time when terrible things happen. We think of it being a time of war, a time of bombs, a time of trying to figure out prophecies like what does number 666 represent. It's times of persecution and perhaps even martyrdom. And when we think of end times, it usually provokes one emotion within most people, and that emotion is called fear. Right? We seldom talk about end times with, wow, I can't wait till that happens. Bring it on. Is that what God intended? I want to begin by just sharing another time where this world has known fear. Unfortunately, we don't live in a time when we look back at history and think about history much. I want you to think about history a little bit, and it's history that's even before my time. And for those kids out there, yeah, that's really, really old, Pastor Gary, right? I want you to think about end times in light of the fear that took place during World War II. You probably aren't aware of what took place in World War II. It began in 1939, and Hitler was going and winning rather light battles in nations after nation in Europe. He would tell them, I want a condition of peace, and if they objected at all, he came in and stormed them, and within a very short period of time, they acceded, and he basically ruled all of the mainland of Europe in a very short period of time. One nation stood out against them, one empire, the British Empire, and it was led by one man. In October of the year 1941, at the beginning of the year, Britain had won a few battles in northern Africa, but after that, they didn't win very many victories. Germany won victory after victory after victory. In June and July, there was the Blitz, where Germany sent wave after wave after wave of planes bombing Britain, and not just in London, but in several cities. In October of that year, or August, I'm sorry, of that year, Russia was invaded when Hitler turned against Stalin, and Stalin was not prepared. And at that point, Germany was rushing right up to Leningrad. The losses were huge. The losses were huge. And if it had not been for one man, Britain, and perhaps even the United States, would not have survived. You see, when the Blitz took place, there in that St. Paul's Cathedral that was bombed, and it took a devastating moral toll, that was the House of Commons. That would be the equivalent of our Capitol building was bombed, and they could not use it. Bombings took place all over the streets, leaving people homeless, some of them sleeping in subways, nowhere to go, and yet it was the resolve of one man that enabled the Allied forces to win the war. That one man was Winston Churchill. When the only thing that was working for Britain was the Royal Air Force that was bombing Germany in return, he made a statement that said, "Never have so few done so much for so many." It was his oratory, it was his conviction, and it was a reminder of the British people of how they had stood the test of time as a nation over and over again, about the people, the men of war and valor who had stood up for Britain through the years and reminded them they needed to stand up again. We don't think about the fact that when he first came on the scene, most of England was saying, "We don't want to go to war. We don't think there needs to be a war." There were many advocating giving in to the commands and the demands of Hitler, as the other nations have, thinking that there would come a point where he would say, "It's okay, you go on your merry way. We'll let Britain alone, thank you." And Winston Churchill said, "That's not going to happen." The Russians were losing the battle. In October of 1941, Winston Churchill gave a speech at the school from which he had graduated, Harrow School. And it's often referred to as "never, never, never give up" speech, but he never really said those words. These are, in fact, the words that he said: "Never give in, never, 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 never. In nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force, never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. Never give in." Why do I bring Winston Churchill's message to England in a time when they looked like all was lost? Because the book of Hebrews does the very same thing for us. The book of Hebrews? I thought, Pastor Gary, Hebrews was about sanctuary and all. Yes. But that's not the main point of the book of Hebrews. Before we talk about the main point of the book of Hebrews, let's just talk about who wrote it, when they wrote it, and to whom they wrote it. The book itself never says who wrote it or to whom it was written. In fact, this is taken a copy from the King James Version, where you see the letters just above it in italics that says "the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews." In the oldest manuscripts, that superscription's not there. It's in the King James Version, but even some of the more modern King James versions that are being printed leave that out now. There's been some debate over who really wrote it. Was it Paul? Was it Barnabas? Was it some others? Perhaps Apollos? We don't know for sure. At the beginning, when it was first written, it was basically said that they didn't know. It wasn't until the 300s or 400s that began to be believed by tradition that Paul had written it, and he may well have written it. But one thing is sure, it doesn't matter whether Paul wrote it or Barnabas or Apollos, God's Spirit inspired it. And that should be good enough for us. God's Spirit saw to it that even though people fought against it because they didn't know who the author was, it still was included in the canon. It was one of the last ones to be included in the canon because they didn't know who the author was or to whom it was written. And yet this book has so much for us. When was it written? It is commonly believed that this book was written probably within 2 or 3 years at the most before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And it was probably written to Jewish Christians who were still keeping the festivals. Probably written to Jewish Christians who were facing persecution, and persecution was beginning to start. And some of them were saying, "Well, maybe this Christian thing isn't really all that great anyway. Maybe we should go back to what we believed in the first place. After all, there's history behind it. Look at, we believe in Moses and we believe in the sanctuary. We've got the temple here with us. Maybe we ought to go back to what we once believed in and thought about." And it was with that situation in mind that the author wrote the book of Hebrews. Towards the end of the book, there is the author's statement of why he wrote it. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." He says, "I've written something that's an exhortation. I want you to hear it." Let me explain that a little bit more. In the Amplified Version, it says, I call you, brethren, to listen patiently and bear with this message. In other words, endure this message. Take stock of this message. Take account of this message. Make sure you understand it. It's a message of exhortation and admiration, admonition and encouragement, of which I have written you briefly. Please pay attention. In other words, this is a message that's so important, I want you to get it. We sometimes have read it very briefly and have not gotten it at all. Problem is, we have a bit of a difficulty with the English word exhortation. According to the New Oxford American Dictionary, exhortation means an address. Thank you. It means an address or a communication emphatically urging someone to do something, whether they wanted to or not. It's something you should do. But according to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, it is a proclamation given in God's name, in God's power or God's authority, in light of the saving work of Christ. The author of Hebrews says, I'm giving you an exhortation in light, keeping in mind as you read this book, the saving work of Christ. Don't read it apart from that. The second thing about it is that an exhortation in the New Testament could refer to a sermon that was given, as in Acts chapter 13, verse 15, if you want to look at that later on. Last week we discovered and talked about the fact that there are some main themes in the book of Hebrews. The magnificence of Christ, of Jesus, the importance of faith for living the Christian life, the necessity of dealing with our sins, salvation and full assurance, Christian living as a pilgrimage, and the second coming of Jesus. So as we read through, those things will come up over and over and over again. But what I have learned in the past few months about Hebrews that has turned my way of viewing it and thinking about it and understanding it is seeing that throughout the book there are two threads that go through the book of Hebrews that keeps it all together. Two threads. The first thread is a warning against apostasy. It's a warning against apostasy. I want you to notice, sorry, hit the button the wrong way. Open your Bibles, if you don't have it open already, to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, the scripture we read. I would like you to look at the Pew Bible, if you may. I want you to notice the heading that's above chapter 2. Warning against neglecting salvation. See, throughout this book, there are warnings. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It's a warning against drifting away from God. A warning against drifting away from Christ. Have you ever been in a canoe? Growing up in Michigan, we often would go canoeing on some of the rivers, especially the Osabo River. It's very well known in Michigan. It goes across the upper part of Michigan. And when you're in that river, if you're in the current, you can drift. But you have to be careful because sometimes the current can get so strong and it turns and it can take you and run you aground. People who drift are just going along for the ride. They're not aware of the dangers they might face. They're not looking out for where they're headed. They just go along for the ride. And the author of Hebrews says, listen, don't neglect your salvation by just drifting along in your Christian experience. True Christianity requires more than drifting along. Let's notice chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. Here the author is writing about reminding them of the example of the Israelites who refused to enter the promised land because they refused to believe the promise that God would see them through to it. And here he says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my words for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. The second warning is, don't be rebellious. Don't harden your hearts. Don't think that what God says he can't follow through on. Don't say, I can't see my way clear, that God's going to do what he said. I don't believe his promise, thank you. Don't become hardened to God's word. The third warning that I'm going to use, and there are more than just these four, is chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. Notice what it says. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instructions about washings, the laying out of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, notice verse 4, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Wow. You mean we could lose our way? You mean once you go astray, it's hard, impossible to come back? We can only understand this passage as we look at it in the context of Hebrews, and we will do that. But it warns against falling away from God. It warns against no longer believing that he is able to save us to the uttermost. One more of the warnings, chapter 12, verse 25. Chapter 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking of God. For if they, the children of Israel, did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. The warnings are pretty strong, are they not? In these last days, the author says, I'm giving you warning not to lose your way, not to say, I'm going back to what I once believed. I'm going back to the old covenant. I'm going back to following the law. I'm going back to... He said, no, don't do that. Hold on to your faith, which is where the second thread comes in. And there are many more passages about the second thread than about the first thread. And I'm glad of that. I will once again show you just four. They're often connected to those that give warning, as you will see in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Ah, it was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, the apostles, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. How shall we escape if we neglect such a salvation? The salvation that Jesus himself gave, and it was verified by the miracles he did. It was verified by the miracles the apostles did. It was verified by the Holy Spirit who dwelt within all the believers. Don't you see what the author is saying? When you're thinking about leaving, remember the witness we have of Jesus and the apostles themselves, how God used them in miraculous ways to declare that God sent his Son to die for us, that God wanted to set the captives free, that God wanted to liberate those caught up in sin, that God wanted to liberate those who were looked down at by others because of their race, because of their gender, because they were slaves. Don't you see? Don't you see? The author's trying to tell them, focus on Jesus. Keep your focus on Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 13. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Stay faithful. Remember your original confidence. John the Revelator in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, calls that our first love. Remember when you first came to Christ. Remember the joy you felt. Remember the peace you felt. Remember how you wanted to shout it to the rooftop. Don't lose the original. Go back to when you first learned about God and when God became real to you for the first time. Keep that in mind as you struggle, when you face persecution, when you have doubts about your faith. Go back to when you first met Him. Fall in love with Jesus all over again. The next verse, chapter 4, verse 16. What happens when we fail? What happens when we do make mistakes? Notice what it says. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. If we're going to be faithful to the end, we will be faithful to the end because we have drawn near to God's throne and received His grace, which alone will see us through. We will receive His grace, which what? His grace, which what? One more time. Alone will see you through. If we are going to be faithful in these last days, we must receive His grace. Chapter 10, verses 21 to 23. Chapter 10, 21 to 23. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, that's Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. If you're worried about persecution and what might happen to you, remember the faithfulness of God. Remember His promise to be with you always, even to the end of the world, the promise that Jesus Himself made. Remember His promise and His faithfulness to the patriarchs and the prophets of the Old Testament, to the four Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, to Abraham, to Isaac. The list goes on, and we'll talk about that in Hebrews chapter 11. Listen, when you're facing persecution, the last thing you should look at is yourself. The first thing you should look at is Jesus. It's Jesus. Those two threads, warnings against falling away, against becoming rebellious, and against becoming hard-hearted, urging to keep focused on Jesus, to remember when you first found Him, to ask Him by coming to His throne for the grace that will see you through, remember to stay with Jesus. Those are the two threads. Everything else in the book has those two threads connected to it. So when we study the sanctuary, we need to study the sanctuary with the awareness of not falling away, but focusing on Jesus. When we study about Hebrews chapter 11, when it says, by faith Abraham, by faith Isaac, etc., the warnings against falling away and the reminders of staying close to Jesus. In fact, what's interesting is that in the last days, Hebrews 12 sums up all the chapters before it by saying, remember, we have a cloud of witnesses, the Old Testament, who made it through. Remember this, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, the source and the perfecter, the one who started you on this path and the one who will see you through to the end. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In these last days, that's what we must hold on to. That's the only thing we can hold on to. Everything else in Hebrews points to that. So why am we studying the book of Hebrews? We're living in a world of fear. I mentioned this last week. We live in a world of fear where all kinds of things are happening. New viruses are cropping up. Wars, rumors of wars. North Korea and Iran getting close to having a bomb that could destroy any nation. We live in a world of fear where there's ISIS and there's terrorism domestic and abroad. There's crime running rampant, and we feel less safe than ever. But that's not what scares us the most. I think when we think about last days, what scares us the most is the idea of persecution. You say, Pastor Gary, we're in America, there's no persecution. Certainly you're aware that Christianity is being looked on with less and less favor and more disfavor. According to Open Doors, which is a ministry, parachurch ministry, that keeps track of persecutions throughout the world, this is the statistics for 2015, and they're growing. In 2015, every single month, 322 Christians are killed for their faith. That's 10 a day. Over 10 a day. In 2015, each and every month, 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed. In 2015, 772 forms of violence are committed against Christians, such as beatings, abductions, rapes, arrests, and forced marriages every single day. How are we going to see our way through it when it's going to get far worse than that? The answer the book of Hebrews comes to is this: looking unto Jesus, the one who loved you so much, he came to this earth, became a human, lived, died, was resurrected, rose again, and intercedes, because he'd rather die than live without you. I hope you'll join me in a journey of looking at the book of Hebrews. Because in this days, to remain faithful to God is synonymous with what it means to look to Jesus. Not to others, not to ourselves, but to him and him alone. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you used Winston Churchill as a one man to stop the forces of evil in World War II. Thank you even more that you used Jesus as one man, the God-man, to stop the forces of evil that will one day be stopped forever. Give us the courage to trust in him in spite of how dark things may get. Help us to take the words of Winston Churchill spiritually, to never, never, never give in to our own selves, to the enemy, to our doubts, but to always, in spite of what we might face, to stay true to our conviction that Jesus paid it all, that Jesus and Jesus alone will see us through. In his name I pray. Amen.